You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Good morning. Glad to see you all this morning. Hope you're doing well. Have you ever been reading through the Bible and you come to a point in the Bible where you come across something that you're just like, I just really wish that was not in there. I just really wish that was not there. Have you ever come across and you just said, God, if I had been writing the Bible, I would have just left that part out. You know, that if it were up to me. It's not up to me, but if it were. A few weeks ago, Kim Christman and I were talking about the children's program. And we decided that this morning would be a good morning to do the Christmas program. And so as we were talking about, I said, you know, Kim, that actually works out well because this morning in the, you know, our curriculum, we've got set this story about Herod killing all the innocent children in Bethlehem. And I was like, yeah, that's just one of those passages that just bothers me. And it would be really great if we just kind of, we were doing some children stuff up here and I didn't have to do that sermon. That would be okay. And then it worked out that this Sunday didn't work for the kids program. And we had to back it up. And Kim was like, well, that's okay. You could just do the sermon you would have done last week on the Magi, because you could do that one this week, and then you could still leave it out. And I was like, you know, though, I was tempted, but I said, you know, it's really important sometimes when something makes us really uncomfortable, when something really bothers us about Scripture or about to dig into it and to say, God, help me understand why that's there. Help me understand the lesson you have for me in that, in the middle of that. And we have to really pray for God to open our ears and open our heart and open our eyes to see something and that God wants for us. And so this morning, I just was going to share with you what I got out of that this week as I was studying and what God's been saying to me and how God's been challenging me and how I've been wrestling with this over the past week. But before we do that, let's turn and read the passage together out of Matthew 2. Matthew 2. We remember this started with, last week we talked about the three travelers, the three magi coming from the east, saying we've come to worship, come to find this newborn king. And Herod says, well, when you find him, you know, let me know. I'd like to go worship him as well. And then they were warned in a dream, and so they went home a different way, didn't go back and didn't tell Herod. So starting in verse 13, it says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. God, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. You would cut through our own uncomfortableness sometimes. And pierce our hearts, Lord. Draw us close to you. Teach us what it means to be true followers, true worshipers of you and you alone. We pray this in the name of the Christ. Amen. So I was wondering as I was reading this about this dude Herod. This guy who, what would possess somebody? What would if we got inside his head and thought about what would possess somebody to want to just go and just wholesale slaughter a group of, you know, of children. And this is not the first time in Herod's life that he's done this. So I wanted to just a little short history lesson this morning. Look, who was this Herod guy? Around 300-ish B.C., Alexander the Great was basically the largest ruler in the world that we knew. I mean, he was one of the greatest commanders of an army ever, was undefeated, what they said, what historians say, essentially, Alexander the Great. So he had defeated and brought into his kingdom a great part of the known world. And so he began to set up these rulers over the places where he had conquered. He was setting up rulers to be able to, you know, essentially take over while he's gone on conquering more lands. So as he moved east, he set up a series of rulers. They were called the Seleucids. And so there was the Seleucid Empire. And these group of kings that would rule over parts of Alexander's kingdom. At one point, eventually, they came in and they took Jerusalem. They came into where the Israelites lived. They came into the Holy Land. They conquered Jerusalem. Now, all of this is happening during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400 years that we have kind of just absence. So during that time, this is when the Seleucids come through. They take over Jerusalem. And the ruler that did this, his name was Antiochus. Now, listen to this. This was one of the historians who wrote about Antiochus when he took over Jerusalem. It says, Antiochus was not satisfied either with his unexpected taking the city or with its pillage or with the great slaughter he had made there. But being overcome with his violent passions and remembering what he had suffered during the siege, he compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their country, to keep their infants uncircumcised, the sign of the covenant, no more, and to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar. So to desecrate the altar of the temple. You know, he comes in, he says, all the rules are off, everything's off, desecrate the temple. This is pretty bad. This is some bad dude. The Jewish people obviously revolt. They say, no way, this is not what we want. This is not how God has told us to live. And so there was what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. It was a group of Jewish people that rose up against this Antiochus, against the Seleucid Empire. And it's, incidentally, this story of the Maccabean Revolt where we get Hanukkah, which starts on Wednesday, just in case you were wondering. But the Jewish Festival of Lights comes from this Maccabean Revolt. So they defeat the Seleucids, and this group of Jews begin to take over. Now, they're called the Hasmoneans. It doesn't really matter that you remember that. It's just that, so you know. So now it's Jewish people are now ruling their land again. Now, when any group comes to power, what tends to happen is that power corrupts. So this group of Jews who are now ruling over their people say, well, you know, it's probably not enough that we have this kingdom. We should go and get a little more. We need to expand our borders a little bit, get a little more breathing room. So they begin to attack the people that live around them. Now, the group below them is a group called the Idumeans. Again, not so much important to remember that. But they come through and they attack the Idumeans and they take over this land that's south of Jerusalem. Now, when they take over the land, it's not just enough that now they're the kings, they're the rulers of this land. They say, if you're going to be part of our kingdom, you got to follow our ways. So they force the Idumeans to be circumcised. They force them to convert to Judaism or to convert to their way of life. They force them to adopt their culture, to adopt their religion. So this group of Idumeans are now sort of Jewish. At least they've been forced to be Jewish. So why is that important? Herod was an Idumean. Herod's family is from this group where the Jewish kings have come down, they have taken over their land, they have forced them to convert to Judaism. Now a few years pass and the Romans come in. So you've had the Greeks, the Seleucids, then you've had the Jews take back over, now the Romans have come in. And so the Romans do what a lot of people who conquer lands do. They come in and they find a minority group, a group that's on the outside, a group that doesn't have any power, and they say, we're going to give you the power, and you're going to be the kings. So this minority group knows that the only way that they can keep their power is to be faithful to, you know, to Daddy Rome over here. But in doing so, they become the oppressors. So this is what happens. The Romans come in and they see the Idumeans and they say, ah, you are our chosen people. We're going to let you be the rulers over these Jewish people because, you know, they've oppressed you and you don't really like them anyway, so you're going to be nice to us and rule this land for us. So this is how Herod begins to ascend to the throne. He begins as the governor of Galilee. He's 25 years old. He's completely faithful to Rome. He said, I'm friends with these guys. I'm in with the Romans. So 25, they say, we're going to make you the governor of Galilee. Over time, things happen, differences develop, Herod gets crowned king of Judea. He's ascended up. The Romans kind of adopt him, say, you're our man, you're going to be the king of Judea. So when he comes back to Jerusalem, after he has been made king, there's this city that's divided. It's the city that has these Jewish factions, the loyal to the Hasmoneans, to the people that, you know, their own Jewish people. And then there's all these pagans and all these other people that are around in that kingdom as well. And so Herod comes back and he says, you know what? We're just going to squash this thing, nip it in the bud. So he kills 45 leaders of the opposition party. Just says, just get rid of them. We don't need them anymore. He forces many of the other ones just to flee town altogether. He takes all the money from the rich and begins to use this to kind of pay off his army, who he owes money to. He even goes to the point, at one point, of robbing the grave of David, the model king. He robs the grave of David to get 3,000 talents because he's kind of hurting for some money. So he goes and steals it from the former kings that came before him. I think, in my mind, Herod suffers from little man syndrome. This is just me speaking here. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's that idea that there's a guy that's kind of slight of build. He's got to make up for it and overcompensate for it somehow or another. I think Herod had this problem. He was an outsider because to the Jews, he's an Idumean. He's not really one of us. To all the pagans, the other people in the land, no, you follow, you're circumcised, you're with the Jews, you are a Jew. So he's kind of on the outside of both groups at the same time. So he goes on and he rules Jerusalem and Judea with just absolute authority. He appoints his close friend to be the high priest, a guy that's tight. He's very tight with him. He says, I'm going to make you my high priest because I understand how important it's going to be here, this high priestly role. Now, the Sanhedrin, we remember from the time of Jesus, this was like the high court, the top court of the land, the kind of judicial system. He basically wipes out the Sanhedrin and fills it up with his people. And the Sanhedrin becomes kind of a puppet of the king, doing whatever he says and kind of putting their rubber stamp of approval on it. Now, anytime Herod would fear an uprising, if he feared that the Jewish people were going to turn against him or even the pagan people were going to turn against him, he was trying to do anything he could to keep this from happening. So he outlawed any mass assembly of people. Anytime that the citizens wanted to get together, no, not under Herod. You can't do that. All throughout the land, he placed his people, his spies, throughout the cities, throughout the rural areas, to report to him. He had a tight control over the army, saying, you know, I've got to make sure that I've got people here that are going to keep my back, both Jews and non-Jews. If he thought anybody might be plotting against him, he'd just kill him. He'd just get rid of him, right? I mean, even to the point that at one point in his life, he kills his wife because he thinks his wife might be plotting against him. He kills two of his children, his own children, because he's fearful that they might be plotting against him. This guy he's paranoid, right? And he feels like, I've got to prove my greatness as a king. So he starts these great building campaigns. He starts just building things up because, you know, how do you prove that you're great? Well, you put all these big buildings and put your name on them, and you let everybody know that every time they pass it by, oh, Herod is the one that did this. So he builds two whole cities in the kingdom. He starts putting, because he's so loyal to Rome, he puts all of these Roman-style buildings things in the cities, throughout the city. There's, you know, Roman-style baths, Roman-style fountains, Roman-style colonnades. There's Roman marketplaces, Roman theaters, Roman temples, Roman halls, over and over and over again. He even some cities, he lays paved roads just like the Romans did because he's trying to prove his greatness. In Jerusalem alone, the holy city, he builds a theater so that you can have dramatic productions, you can have music productions. He builds what's called a hippodrome where they would do like chariot races. They would do horse races. He builds an amphitheater that was used for the gladiator fights with wild animals. He builds this lavish new palace for himself. He fortifies the walls of the city. But most important for the Jewish people, he almost doubles the size of the temple. You know, because, all right, this Greek guy had come in. Remember, Antiochus had come in, had desecrated the temple. You know, he had done all of these things. Wicked. Herod says, no, I'm going to go the other direction. We're going to make this thing. This is going to be the temple of the world. And this is going to be, we're going to be the envy. You know, so he builds up the temple. He doubles it in size. He makes it taller, builds these three tall towers. It's the highest points in the city. So anywhere you're coming around, you see the temple up on the mount. But Herod was not a priest. He was not even a full Jew. So he couldn't even go into the temple. So Herod says, well, fine then. So he builds right next to the temple the royal basilica. It's like Herod's own little private church that's just as big as the temple next to him. So you've got this massive now temple mount that's got the Jewish temple and then the royal basilica right next to it, Herod's temple. Now this kind of wins over the people because there was a rabbinic saying of the time that the Jewish people would say, whoever has not seen Herod's temple has not seen true beauty. I mean, they were, you know, they bought in. They drank the Kool-Aid on this one. They were like, yeah, for a while. Herod is, he's doing good stuff for us. He's doing good stuff for us. And so every time one of these big building projects gets finished, they have a party. They have a celebration. They dedicate the building. People from all around would come in and dedicate the building. Leaders from all around would send envoys to bring gifts and say, wow, congratulations, Herod. This is, you know, you've done good stuff. Pat him on the back. You know, we want to win good favor. But one day, there's an envoy that shows up. They come unannounced because he's saying, you know, there's not a scheduled celebration. There's not a building project that's been done. And this group of guys come in and they say, we're here to bring gifts and to worship the newborn king. These magi. The what? Herod says, the what? There's only one king of the Jews, and it's me. And you don't seem to be giving me the gifts here, because I'm not a newborn. And I think Herod was so paranoid about losing power, he was so paranoid about those people that might rise up to oppose him, even his own children, even his own wife. He was so threatened and challenged and unsure what to do. So Herod acts the only way that he knows how. He tries to kill him. He tries to kill him. He says, when the Magi, he says, look, just come back and tell me. I just want to go worship him, right? But when they trick him, he says, well, I'm just going to have to cast this net wider then. So he casts it out a little wider, hoping to catch the newborn king in this wider net. So he just starts wholesale slaughtering children. Around that age, children around that region. He responds with fear, great fear. Now, you see, when we listen to most Christmas music this time of year, and when we look at most nativity scenes, and when we look at most Christmas cards, those things don't normally come across as threatening, right? I mean, not too many of us are threatened when we sing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Not too many of us feel real threatened when we sing Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed, The Little Lord Jesus Lays Down His Sweet Head. That's not threatening to us. Or O Little Town of Bethlehem, How Still We See Thee Lie, Above Thy Deep and Dreamless Sleep, The Silent Stars Go By. These don't cause us to shudder with fear. They don't cause us to seethe with anger. They don't threaten our very existence. They don't seem to challenge the power structures in the world as we know it. They don't suggest political upheaval. But sometimes I wonder why they don't. A couple of weeks ago, when we were finishing up our series on the Beatitudes, I shared this this statement from one of the commentaries. He said, Christianity tends to be tolerated to the extent that it acclimates itself to the society in which it finds itself. Think about that for a second. Christianity tends to be tolerated to the extent that it acclimates itself to the society in which it finds itself. Because, you see, the little baby in a manger that we celebrate at Christmas is so much more than we often think of. Because this little baby in a manger challenges Herod. It challenges his authority. He challenges Herod's power. He challenges the loyalty of Herod's subjects and Herod's people. He challenges Herod's control over his kingdom. He challenges Herod's future. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Some of you notice some boxes up here. We'll pretend like these are building blocks. Because you see, Herod was definitely building a kingdom. And he was building it on things the way that he understood them, with violence, with revenge, when anyone tried to turn against him, with manipulation, you know, for the Jewish people. He said, you know, essentially I'm going to manipulate them or bribe them by building them this great temple. Or I'm going to manipulate the people by giving them the things that I think they want. With compromise. I don't mean compromise as in working together. I mean compromise as in doing something that you know this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm compromising my morals or my beliefs. He builds a kingdom with tyranny, with ruling with an iron fist. He builds a kingdom showing his might, his power, his strength. He builds a kingdom out of fear. You know, fear of going against the king, fear of what he might do. He builds a kingdom out of extravagance, out of the gimmies, you know. I just got to build it bigger and better and fancier. A kingdom built on power, who's got it and who doesn't. He builds a kingdom based on greed. Right? What's going on with Herod? Essentially. And then in comes this little baby, this other king whom the Magi are coming to worship. And you know what? There's a passage that Paul writes much later that sums up pretty well. He says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He, the word there for made himself nothing, the Greek word is kenosis. It means pouring yourself out, completely pouring out everything that you are. There's this other kingdom that is represented in this text. It's a kingdom of humility, pouring oneself out. A kingdom of purity. Remember when we were talking about the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart. A kingdom of mercy. Jesus came to show mercy. Blessed are the merciful. a kingdom of, instead of vengeance, revenge, a kingdom of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. The kingdom that Jesus brings, it's a kingdom of service. He says, I've not come to be served, but to serve. And as he washed his disciples' feet, he said, you go and do likewise. The kingdom of radical generosity. You see someone in need, care for them. Lift them up. Reach out to them. Kingdom of surrender. We know that as Jesus, later in his life, when he was taken into Jerusalem, he could have called down angels to help him, but no, he surrendered to the will of God. He surrendered to what God was doing. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. It's a kingdom of simplicity in the sense of Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, born in a manger, born in a stable. Most of all, it's a kingdom of love. For God so loved the world, right? For God so loved the world. Now, the point is here. In the birth of Jesus, our ultimate allegiance is challenged. Because we have to answer the question, of which kingdom are you a part? Because Jerry made a good comment this morning. He said that if Jesus was just born to die, God could have just let him die with the innocents, right? I mean, he could have just died with all the rest of them because he would have still been perfect. He would have still been a sacrifice. He could have just died then. But Jesus was here for more than that. He was born for more than that. He was born to challenge these allegiances. He was born to upset power structures. He was born to change politics. He was born to challenge authority. He was born to demonstrate and show us a new way of life. Now, the reality is, I've made this pretty simple this morning, because we can look at this and go, okay, I want that one, right? But rarely is it this simple. But what about this? What does your house say about your allegiances? What does your job say about your allegiances in this world? What about the way you do your job? What does that say about your allegiances? What about the car you drive? What about the stuff you have? What about your relationships? Your relationships with your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies. What do those say about your allegiances in this world? What about the way you spend your money? What about the way you spend your free time? What does that say about your allegiances in this world? What about the way you spend your vacation? What about your giving? What you give away to others? What does that say about your allegiances? What about what you watch when you flip on the television every day? What about the websites you visit throughout the week? What does that say about your allegiances in this world? What about the stuff you put on your body? Or the stuff you put in your body? What does that say about your allegiances? What about the words that come out of your mouth on a daily basis? What do those say about our allegiances? Because you see, Jesus came to challenge the allegiances in this world. And if we're going to call him Lord, he needs to be Lord. Otherwise, we're just giving him lip service. If he's not a threat on some part of your life, if he doesn't, when Jesus comes in, doesn't threaten some part of you that you just say, ooh, and you start getting uncomfortable, I'm wondering, are we really hearing Jesus? If he's not causing some serious soul-searching on a daily basis, I wonder, are we really seeing Jesus, the real Jesus? And if he's not challenging us to give up some part of that old way of life to take on a new life, I wonder if we've even experienced the gospel message. If daily we're not having to say, I have to die to myself today to choose this kingdom. Because the message here is this. There is a way of living in this world. There is a way of doing things that fits in with the world, that just kind of seems like business as usual, that doesn't really get noticed because it's just the way things are. We flip on the news and we hear this all the time. We just don't even think about it. That's just the way things are. But there's a different way. There's an alternative kingdom. There's a different way of life. There's a new loyalty. There's a new king. This, I think, is what Herod saw. This is what Herod saw. And the fear of this losing the allegiance of my people, it led him to slaughter innocents. And the question that Joshua asks is the same question we have to answer today. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for the message of Christmas, the message of Jesus, the baby born in a manger. But he was more than a baby. He was a king. From the moment of his inception to the moment of his birth, through his childhood, through his growing up years that we know little about, he was a king. Through the years that he spoke about this kingdom, this coming kingdom that he announced, a kingdom where the poor in spirit are blessed, the mourners are blessed, the peacemakers are blessed, the merciful are blessed, the pure in heart are blessed. Those that are persecuted are blessed. This new kingdom that was fulfilled in him, he was the king. He is the king. Help us to take that to heart, Lord. And help us to respond to the question that we are faced with. Where does our allegiance lie? And does that allegiance transform into lives that reflect it? Can others look at us, Lord, and see the choices that we've made reflected in our actions and in our lives? Because we can say all the right words, Lord. We can believe all the right things in our head, but unless it transforms our lives, we're just giving you lip service. Help us to be courageous people, Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in the name of our King, our Lord, Jesus.